Good morning, everyone. Earlier this year, on our trip to the mainland, which was part of which was very well documented earlier in the children's talk, Wendy and I ended up one Sunday morning in the Clare Valley Baptist Church for their morning service. The subject of that morning sermon was David and Bathsheba, and it struck me it would be an excellent subject for my next sermon. A remarkable story of the human condition, of God's incredible blessing, man's dramatic fall into sin, and God's amazing grace. But before I begin, I would like to ask our Heavenly Father for his blessing on this morning's service. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together in peace before you to read your word and study it. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this morning's sermon. May your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our hearts to the mysteries contained in your word and to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by very briefly reflecting upon who King David was. As a young man, he was blessed by God with the skill and courage to slay Goliath, the 3-meter-high Philistine giant. 3 meters, that's pretty high. From whom the Bible tells us the Israelites fled when they saw him. David is described as someone glowing in health, with fine appearance and handsome features. We also read he was a talented poet, musician and singer, a great warrior and military strategist who quickly rose through the ranks to become a commander in King Saul's army. On returning from a very successful campaign against the Philistines, we are told the Israelite woman came out into the streets and danced and sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands," clearly lauding his battle achievements over those of King Saul, which only added to the animosity that King Saul had for David at that time. When God called him through his prophet Samuel to replace Saul as the second king of Israel, Samuel referred to David as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. At least 73 of the Psalms are attributed to King David. He was truly a man blessed by God. He knew God, he loved God, and he walked closely with God. Yet despite the passion of his spiritual life, which is expressed throughout the Psalms, King David is also remembered for the dramatic fall into sin, recorded in Samuel 2, chapter 11. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years in what was considered to be the golden age of Israel, during which time he extended the borders of Israel from Beersheba to Dan. The first 7 years of his rule were in Hebron. The rest were in Jerusalem. King David's exact age when he first met Bathsheba is not known, but it is widely accepted that he was between 45 and 50 years old. It is also commonly accepted that Bathsheba was considerably younger than King David. There are two short passages from the New Testament relating to sin that I'm going to read before we get to chapter 11, and I would like you to bear them in mind as we work through the sermon. The first one is from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The second verse is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so we come to the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Rabbah is about 65 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River, in what is now known as Jordan. At this point of his life, King David was probably getting a little bit too old for battle. So it is fair to assume that this is one of the reasons he remained in Jerusalem while his army went to deal with the Ammonites. Continuing from verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite." Now this is when things start going wrong, going south for King David. At this point, he should immediately have stopped pursuing the woman. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. She was off limits. Anyone who committed adultery with her would have been subject to the punishment of stoning to death. Further on in chapter 23, we read that both Eliam, Bathsheba's father, and Uriah, her husband, were numbered among King David's 30 chief warriors. In other words, they were highly respected leaders in King David's army. So he would have known Bathsheba's husband and father well. But David was overcome by his lust for Bathsheba, and he didn't exercise the self-discipline and control he should have done to turn away. Remember, God always provides a way out. He could have, and in fact should have, walked away at this point. There are a number of warnings in this chapter. The first one is to be aware that the seeds of sin so often enter through the senses, the eyes being the most frequent pathway for lust and coveting. We read of the original sin in Genesis. After God had specifically prohibited Adam from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or he would surely die, Eve was beguiled by the serpent. In chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "When she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Eve lusted after something she was not permitted to have, but it was pleasing to the eye, so she took it and ate it. Reading on from verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now King David's in trouble. Bathsheba, the wife of one of his chief warriors, has become pregnant by him. So he contrives a plan to get around the fact that Bathsheba has become pregnant whilst her husband is away fighting the Ammonites. From verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace, with all his master's servants. And he did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I would not do such a thing." So despite Uriah showing total loyalty and faithfulness to his king and God, King David can only see the situation from his own self-centered and entitled position. And he tries another tactic: ply him with alcohol. How ironic here that the very things Uriah refused to do out of loyalty to his king were the things that his king was doing with Uriah's wife. From verse 12, David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. Now King David's really in trouble. Uriah won't go home and sleep with his wife, and sooner or later, when he returns from the front lines, it'll be to a pregnant wife. And it'll be obvious that he is not the father. Bear in mind that some of the members of King David's court would have been aware of this relationship with Bathsheba, and secrecy could not have been guaranteed. If it was exposed that King David had committed adultery with the wife of one of his trusted and loyal warriors while he was defending his kingdom, this would not have gone down well with the troops. So what does he do? He doubles down. This is the second lesson to be learned from this passage. Don't try and fix a mistake by making a bigger mistake. Or in the biblical sense, don't try and ameliorate a sin by committing a bigger sin. From verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So King David sent Uriah, one of his chief warriors, back to the front lines, carrying with him his own death warrant. King David's heart had become so hard and calloused at this point that in order to cover up his adultery and take another man's wife, the object of his lust and desires, to be his own, he was now prepared to murder by proxy one of his loyal chief warriors. There is another warning here. How quickly our hearts can become hardened to sin. In the space of a few days, King David has gone from contriving a plan to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba to murdering Uriah, her husband, to take her for himself. From verse 16, so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So it wasn't just Uriah that was killed for David's indiscretions. Some of King David's other soldiers paid the ultimate price as well. from verse 18. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?'" If he asks you this, then say to him, "Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out to us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Now surely Joab must have been disturbed by what had just happened. He had been party to the premeditated, intentional killing of Uriah the Hittite, a loyal soldier and one of his chief warriors. But King David's message back to Joab seems to tell him to just brush it off, as if Uriah's life was insignificant. From verse 26, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him." Now the Jewish mourning period for the death of a husband or wife was split into two periods. The first period of 7 days being an intense mourning period called Shiva, I beg your pardon. And then 30 days of less rigid mourning called Shloshim, which begins on the day of the funeral. So within 30 days of Uriah's funeral, King David was allowed to marry Bathsheba. From verse 27. "After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." We know it was at least 9 months before God sent his prophet Nathan to King David, because the child was already born to Bathsheba. It seems unbelievable that King David, who was so close to God, who loved God so deeply, who wrote in Psalm 40, "I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart," could go about his life for the best part of a year so oblivious to his sin. We see an overwhelming sense of entitlement exhibited by him in the story. He broke at least 4 of the 10 commandments, 2 of which required the death penalty, even by Old Testament standards. He did this without any signs of remorse, just to indulge in his lust for another man's wife. John Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, had these harsh words to say about King David in this passage. "So you may learn that the affairs of prudence rely on the will and do not depend on age. Just remember that David was found in his venerable years falling into adultery and committing murder. And he reached such a pathetic state that he was unaware that he had sinned." And so we left at the end of chapter 11 thinking, how on earth could this have happened? How could King David fall so dramatically into sin when he was so close to God? The truth is, he wasn't. He had let sin come between him and God. He had let it grow and harden his heart to the point where he was no longer aware of his sin. As we read in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he was tempted when by his own evil desire he was dragged away and enticed. Then after his desire was conceived, it gave birth to sin, and sin, when it was full grown, gave birth to his spiritual death. Without the intervention of God and his infinite capacity for grace and mercy, King David was surely destined to the wrath of God. God, however, did intervene. He sent his prophet Nathan to rebuke King David, tell him some home truths, and open his eyes to his sin. And so we continue into chapter 12, where Nathan goes to King David. He doesn't charge him and confront him directly, but rather he tells him a parable and very skillfully leads King David to condemn himself. And we read on in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Nathan uses the word "took" in this verse. He took the poor man's ewe lamb, but stole it is probably more accurate. The ewe lamb belonged to the poor man. He had bought it, and it was very precious to him and his children. David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who deserves this should die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." King David is infuriated by the injustice of this parable. How could the rich man be so callous as to take away the poor man's precious little ewe lamb? It was the only one he had, and he loved it so dearly. The rich man should die, and he must pay for the lamb four times over. King David hasn't realized what God's prophet is telling him. He still hasn't got the point. From verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" This is the hammer blow, the gut punch. And King David just sits there in stunned silence as Nathan continues. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave the house of Israel and Judah to you. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Notice how King David does not try to explain himself or argue aggressively in his own defense or try and dodge the accusations. He takes it in the chin. The word of God is finally cut through to his conscience. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Finally, it dawns upon King David that all his life he has been on the receiving end of the manifold goodness of God, and in return he has shown contempt for God and the word of God. Until the word of God came to him through God's prophet Nathan, and that word of God was accompanied by the Spirit of God, King David could not see his own sin. The Spirit of God empowers the word of God to penetrate our hearts, to divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." King David has committed two capital offenses here, adultery and murder, each of which requires the death penalty under the law. God tells King David, he has taken away his sin, he will not die, but there will be consequences. The real issue here is that King David despised the word of the Lord. His actions flowed from the fact that he refused to do what the Bible said. He knew the word of God, but he showed contempt for God for not following the word of God. I challenge you to consider your own lives. Could it be that in some situations that have worked out badly for you, you can trace it back to the fact that you knew what the Bible says, yet you decided you knew better? Or maybe it didn't apply to you in this instance. Or that there was some special extenuating circumstance that made it possible for you to get a special pass on this occasion. Or am I just describing myself? Consider too those who were dragged into enabling the sins of King David, from the fairly innocuous person who was sent to find out about Bathsheba, to the messengers sent to summon Bathsheba, to Joab, who was actively involved in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Each of them could have spoken up in an appropriate manner and warned King David of his folly, but none of them had the courage to do so. They were guilty of sin by omission. James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, "If anyone then knows what good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Don't let your heart become hard and calloused. Be on the lookout for the seeds of sin in your life. Nip them in the bud. When you find yourself tempted, when your conscience is pricking you, look for that way out that God always gives you and take it. If we shut the Holy Spirit out of our lives, if we allow the desires of our carnal minds to block out the conviction of the Holy Spirit, our hearts too will become hardened to the point where we too will not discern God's good and perfect will for us. The wonderful thing about God's grace is that God does not convict people of their sin in order to destroy them. He convicts them of their sin in order to heal them, to restore them, and in order that he can bring them to himself. Most of us know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 adds to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, this morning's sermon is a warning to keep close to God and his word. Do not let sin get a foothold in your life. Do not let your heart become hardened to sin, because this is a very slippery slope. For those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, I urge you to take a look at your life. Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin? Is God calling you? Take that leap of faith. And as King David wrote in the 34th Psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. If anyone has questions about their faith, or would you like prayer, please feel free to speak to myself or one of the elders after the service. God bless you. Let's bow our heads as we close this sermon in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy, so freely given to us in the salvation you have provided us with in the cross. Father, help us keep our minds fixed upon you and your way of righteousness. Open the eyes of our hearts to anything in our lives that is offensive to you, and don't let our hearts become hardened to sin. Lead us not into temptation, and may your Holy Spirit always convict us and deliver us from evil. For all the glory and honour and power are yours, Father. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's rise to sing our final hymn for this morning, Amazing Grace.